Amen. Great to see you today as we come together again, working our way through this great gospel of Matthew. As we've been tracing the story of Jesus that Matthew's describing, and he's addressing it specifically to a Jewish perspective. He wrote the gospel of Matthew to try to convince the Jews of the truth of the gospel. And so he's been going through these stories, and we've seen that Jesus is doing a lot of miracles, and he's teaching, a lot of people are listening, but it's like he's not getting anywhere. He's becoming frustrated. We saw it in chapter 11, where he goes, the cities around here, you know, around Capernaum in the northern part of the Galilee, I've done more miracles here than anywhere, and you guys still don't get it. And he compared them to Sodom and Gomorrah, said they would have repented a long time ago if they had seen what you've seen. Well, Jesus came to reveal God to his people so that they could be saved. That was his objective. And all the teaching and miracles and vague, debates on theology, that was never going to do it. See, their whole perspective was, we believe the law. Now let's have a really interesting discussion interpreting the law. Like, what kind of rules apply in this particular perspective? It's similar to our system today, where you start out with a very simple law of the Constitution, and then you add more and more and more to it, and it gets more and more complicated, and more people are making a job by trying to, stretch it out, make more laws, interpret those laws. Well, that was the way their system had become. It was getting ridiculous, and Jesus found himself just mired into these debates and arguments over the minutiae of the law. How do we apply the law? And up until that point, historically, the closest revelation they had of God was the law. And then they had prophets who would talk about the law. They had, different theologians, scribes who would talk about the interpretation of it. And, but it was a mess. The problem is, people weren't getting to know God. And, very importantly, they weren't having much success reaching the world, which was originally God's mission for Israel, is that he told Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and in you all the nations of the world will be blessed. That wasn't happening. The people who were Gentiles would look at the Jews and be like, why do we want to join you? You guys don't even get along with each other. And your faith isn't one that we think, wow, that would be great to be a part of it. And so here Jesus comes along, and he's engaging in all of these discussions, but it seems like something snaps. And he's just like, you know what? You need to understand that I am not a guy who's going to help you interpret things. I am God. I'm the one who wrote the law. I don't sit there and debate back and forth with you over the intricacies. All you need to do is know me. And when you know me, you will understand everything about God and the law. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, he said. He talked to them about the fact that, they testify of me, but I'm ultimately what it's all about. And so, and again, he like summarized the entire law. They would spend their lives debating the law. He said, let me make it really simple. Love God, love people. You got that? That's the summary of the entire law. So it wasn't going to work with him just engaging with Jewish thought, because they wanted to make it complicated. He was going, you better understand who I am. And so here in chapter 12 of Matthew, he kind of draws a line in the sand and says, look, it's either this or this. It's either me or everything else. Now, the way he leads into the discussion ends up a couple of controversies about the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a part of the law that they loved to debate. It was a part of the law that affected them probably most profoundly and actively, because it was something that they did every week. And it started out with God just saying, you need a day off every week. And so he put these regulations in. Then they began to make it more and more complex. And to this day, the Jews who don't even believe in God, they revere the Sabbath and keep it that way. They follow certain rules. If you've been to Israel with us, you know that if you're there on a Saturday, on the Sabbath, they aren't allowed to push the buttons on the elevator because that would be work. So now on Saturdays, their elevators are programmed to stop on every floor. That way you don't have to push a button. There were Jewish regulations. For instance, they weren't allowed to tie a knot. So how would you get the bucket down into the well to draw water? But the law did make an exception, they did, that of course a woman is able to tie the knot on her girdle. So they would use a woman's girdle, tie it onto a bucket, and draw water with it. That's how ridiculous it was. So Jesus is about to call out the absurdity of the way they're doing it and show how there's a standard of righteousness that goes beyond rules. So Matthew chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry. And they began to pluck heads of grain to eat them, just pulling off a little piece of wheat and munching on it to get a few carbs. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." As if the law of not working on the Sabbath would mean you couldn't take a piece of grain. So Jesus said to them, he knew how to get to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests." The truth is, they probably would have said David was wrong. But what he's saying is, why aren't you attacking David? Because common sense would say, okay, I know what the law says, but I don't want people to die. That wasn't the purpose of this particular law. So David was the exception. But he goes on, "Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" He's like, you can follow the Sabbath, but somebody has to work in the temple on the Sabbath. So they're actually violating the Sabbath as they fulfill the requirements of the law for priests. And so then he says, "Yet I say to you," here's the deal, "in this place, there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." He says, you're having all this energy, you know, spent on how to interpret all of the rules. And he goes, first of all, what would the law be worth if it didn't allow for common sense? If what you do in applying the law was causing people to be hurt. But at the same time, he goes, the truth is, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. If you don't understand the need for common sense and compassion in applying the law, then let me just tell you right now, I am the Sabbath. Follow me. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I mean, that was pretty disruptive for people who made their living giving intricate interpretations of the law. But it was like he just goes, you know what? Forget all that. It's about me. I'm here. Quite a bold claim, and certainly would have been, you know, offensive to them. But the passage goes on. It says, they went from there, went into the synagogue, and there was a man who had a withered hand, a paralyzed hand, and they asked him, the Jewish leaders asked Jesus, said, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" That they might accuse him. They found a guy who needed healing, brought him to Jesus as a setup, because it's like, okay, you guys ate a little wheat on the Sabbath. We'll forget that. How about the hard work of healing? Will you do that on the Sabbath? And they thought it was a great setup because if Jesus healed the guy, he'd clearly be violating the Sabbath. But on the other hand, if he didn't heal him, he wouldn't care. And Jesus is selling himself as somebody who really cares. And so he said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out. He goes, come on, let's be honest. You have one sheep, a little baby sheep. It falls in a pit. You're going to wait until Sunday to pull it up? Come on. I mean, use some logic, use some sense here. And then he says, of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Now, you'd think they would go, that was pretty clever. I'm glad this guy's well. But their response to a Jesus who had that kind of authority was, in verse 14, the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Amazing. Their reaction to his revelation of himself was, we've got to kill this guy. This is scary. Now, Jesus here is toppling over everything they've worked for their whole lives. Their expertise and the way that they can meticulously interpret the specificity of all the laws. And now he's just like, you know what? Forget it. Just follow me. Just do this. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. It reminded me of my son Danny when he used to play ice hockey. One time they had a game, but they were a short player, one player. And so there, it was a boys' hockey team, but there was a girl that was there that somebody goes, oh, I heard she's pretty good. And she was probably older than Danny and his team, but she looked younger because she was smaller. And they go, yeah, you want to play? And she said, sure. So I'm thinking, okay, how's she going to handle being the only girl on a boys' hockey team? And she goes into the, and I'm watching, I'm sitting on the bench and looking. The coach puts a little, has a board that he shows where all the players are located and the play that they're going to do. And this girl just comes up and with her glove, she just knocks the board over. And she goes, an expletive that, feed me. And it's like, whoa, she was good. They just like, okay, fine. They fed her the puck and she would just go down the ice and score. That's kind of what Jesus is doing here. You know what? You got all your little stuff. Boom. Knock it on the ground. Just watch me. Follow me. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And that really caused the way that they made a living come into question. Because they were saying, you know, this is tricky stuff. This isn't simple. Very complex. You need to study for years to interpret this. I mean, the truth is, any law has to have a spirit of the law, an intention of the law. And you can, you know, in a 35-mile-an-hour speed limit, no cop in their right mind, there are some cops who aren't, but would give you a ticket if you're taking somebody to the hospital and they're dying or they're having a baby, they would be like, okay, the 35-mile-an-hour speed limit isn't to keep people from saving lives. So there are exceptions to every rule. I've sat in on several interviews for police departments, and the interviews are real fun. As a chaplain, I would sometimes sit in on them, and you have usually three people interviewing a prospective law enforcement officer, and one person acts like they really like them, one person acts like they really don't like them, and one person acts like they don't care at all. So they see how you respond to the different people. But one of the questions they usually ask a prospective cop is, so you're your first day on the job and you pull a car over and it's your mom and she's speeding. Are you going to give her a ticket? And so often they go, yep, the law is the law. I'll give my mom a ticket. And what they think is, you are either a complete idiot or a complete liar. No, you're not going to give your mom a ticket. You're not going to give your brother a ticket. You're not going to give your best friend a ticket. You just don't do that. Part of the law has to be, use some common sense. But that's the kind of application that Jesus is bringing. The law has a purpose, but you need to know me because I'm the guy that invented it. And it is never, you are never to live your life mechanically. See, God's desire for us always is to be led by the Spirit of God. So that we go, I understand the law, but at the same time, if I know Jesus and I have the Holy Spirit leading me, I'm able to make decisions on an ongoing basis, not as a result of being a slave to a set of rules, but following something higher than that. Now he goes on, and they wanted to kill him, and so Jesus took off. A lot of people followed him, and he would heal people and then go, don't make a big deal about it. But it says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah 42 says this of Messiah: "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased." It's like, look at him. This is who it was talking about. "I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles." That wasn't really happening too much. And it's connecting Jesus' application of the law to God's desire to reach Gentiles. Because maybe you get Jews that are like, "Oh, this is what makes you special. This is, come on, let's face it, you've already got circumcised. This isn't that big of a deal compared to that." But it's like, wait, God wants to reach Gentiles, so he will not quarrel nor cry out. It's why Jesus didn't get in a bunch of arguments. It's why he wasn't promoting himself. He won't cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. See, Jesus, because of his desire to reach people, rejected self-promotion, rejected an opportunistic, if I do this, boy, that's going to really attract a lot of people. He wasn't that kind of a guy. Because of what he wanted to do, because of what he wanted to accomplish, something that would be accomplished not by force, but by the heart of compassion and love that he had. It's why he hung out with people that everyone else looked down on. And as he goes on to say, again, quoting Isaiah 42, "A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust." That's where they were really missing the boat. Because they were taking Judaism and making it as something that means like, I'm telling you what to do, and here are the rules, and you follow them. And Jesus is like, the way that I want to reach people, it's there in Isaiah. God's always made this clear. It's not by going around and stepping on people who are breaking the rules. It's by finding people who are wounded and finding a way to nurture them and minister to them and encourage them, not causing them to believe like, well, there's no hope for me. When you do that, you misunderstand the rules. The rules aren't there to disqualify people. Jesus said, I'm here in order to reach out to the people who aren't being reached, to care about the least, to care about those who are like broken and just about ready to give up, and I want to reach them. And if I hit them with a bunch of rules, it's just going to snap the twig completely. It's going to destroy them. And so Jesus was doing things in a way that was different than the way all of the religious people of the day were doing them, partly because the way that they were doing it was never going to reach anybody who really needed help. It was going to make righteous people feel like they are more righteous. And the same thing is true today. When we, as followers of Jesus, act like we're better than other people, and when we like make a big public, the more people, the more attention, the better, the people who feel like I don't fit, they don't get reached with that. We end up making people who already think they're righteous feel like they're even more righteous, and then they look down at those who don't know Jesus yet as if they deserve hell. They deserve not to be saved. They've rejected God, and they're horrible, and look at us, and look how righteous we are. That's what would have happened if Jesus did things the way the Pharisees did. He would have become the head Pharisee because he could have won the arguments if he wanted to. But Matthew makes it clear. He had something else in mind, something completely different than that. And it involved understanding that what you need to do is look at the one who again said, the law just means love God and love others. And if you want to know how to live your life, watch what I do. If you have problems with the way I do it, or you think you can improve on what I'm doing, join the Pharisees. But that's not how I work. Now, as you read on, and we're not going to read the whole chapter, but he healed a guy, got some guys who were demon-possessed, and some people go, wow, he must be Messiah. And then the Jews are like, no, he's casting out devils by the devil, and he's arguing with them. Come on, how can that even work? And then he ultimately brings it down to, in verse 30, Jesus interrupts this whole debate and says, look, let me make this really clear. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. He goes on and warns them about the blasphemy of the Spirit, where you're claiming that Jesus is doing something somehow by the devil, which is ridiculous. But verse 30, that statement is one of the most bold statements in the Bible. That Jesus said, you guys all have your opinions. There's all, you can cite different theologians and different scholars and different rabbis. Let me make it really easy for you. If you aren't on board with me, you're nowhere. You're out. You're out of the picture. You don't even matter. It's about me. If you don't like the way I'm doing it, if you don't like the way I approach the law, you're just plain wrong. Really bold and certain of himself to be able to just go, truth is, and if you're not with me, you're wrong. I mean, I know a lot of people who would say that about themselves. Only Jesus really has a right to do that. I don't have a right to say, look, it's either my way or the highway. Because I'm wrong about stuff all the time. Jesus wasn't. But this was the next logical step. The law causes you to realize that, how in the world can I follow all these rules? And then Jesus comes along and says, let me make it really simple for you. The law is about caring about others, loving God. And ultimately, what you need to do is ask yourself, what would I do? If you are doing something that Jesus wouldn't do, you're just plain wrong. Like Dwight Schrute says, you know, before I do something, I ask myself, would an idiot do this? And if the answer is yes, then I don't do it. I mean, it's so simple. That's why the whole what would Jesus do thing, you know, which catches on every once in a while. It goes way back into the 1800s, but there were those bracelets for a while. There are so many things that Christians justify today that if you just ask yourself, could you see Jesus doing that? Of course you couldn't. It's very convicting, but it's so powerful because he makes it clear. I want to explain this very simply. If you're doing things the way I do them, you're on the right side. If you're inventing your own process that goes contrary to the way I do things, you're just wrong, that's all. And he continues to discuss this with them. And Jesus then, down in verse 33, he says, look, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. You know, for a tree is known by its fruit. What comes out of your life shows who you really are. It's probably where Paul got his idea of the fruit of the Spirit. It's like, no, if the Spirit's moving, it looks like this. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. If you don't look like that, Paul before that goes into the works of the flesh. It's fighting and arguing with people, being selfish and angry and all those kinds of things. It's really simple, and that's what Jesus is saying here. You know what kind of tree it is by what kind of fruit comes out of it. So what does your life look like? Is it looking like what he says he values? Or is it looking like something completely contrary to that? And then he says in verse 34, brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. But I say to you, that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. He said, you can pretend to be something, but anyone can listen to you speak, and they'll know. if you sound like good fruit is coming out of you, if you sound like you care about people, if you sound like you embrace those who are different than you are, if you sound like you're wanting to be kind, it's you can fake it, but it's really hard to fake over any length of time. And he says, just listen to what you say, and you'll know what's in your heart. Listen to what I say. Jesus spent his whole time on the earth reaching out to the people who no one else was reaching out to, who no one would care about. The only time he really raised his voice was with religious leaders that were sending people away from God, and certainly he got passionate about that. But you can't see Jesus ranting and raving on some YouTube thing about whatever is going on in the world. It's like, no, you look at it. And years ago I was talking and I said, you know, watch Christian television and turn the sound down and see what you think. And I said, I've done it. And you think, these guys are really mad about something. My son Danny was at home that night watching online. And he said, hey, Dad, I watched your sermon and I turned the sound down. It looked like you were mad about something. I'm like, ugh. So I wrote him out of my will right then. But no. It was convicting. Because I don't want to be a person who communicates in a way that is like, that doesn't sound like what Jesus would do. You sound angry. You sound worried. You sound like, oh, what's going to happen next? You're all tripping out on, oh, Jesus' return is going to come at any time, and it's because of this sign and that sign, and you're like freaking out about it. I believe Jesus could come back at any time, make no mistake about it. But I also believe that Jesus isn't anxious about it. He isn't like, I can't wait to come and crush those people, you know? I'm like, Portland, I'm looking at you. No. Peter tells us what Jesus is doing. Jesus is like, I better wait longer because I'm not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Our heart should be, Lord, come quickly. Come at the right time for you. But right now, man, I see people who desperately need you, and my heart is also with you that you aren't willing that any should perish. If he waits another 1,000 years, I'm not going to be disappointed because I'm going to meet him pretty soon. I'm not going to live to be 1,000. And, you know, and yet, ultimately, I want his heart. You know, I want, and when people hear me, I don't want them to hear that I'm right and you're wrong and I'm judging you and I'm condemning you and you guys better do this and how in the world could anybody believe that? And how? When I was a young Christian, I loved arguing with people about faith. And for me, a great accomplishment was when a Mormon missionary would come to my door and I could make them go away crying. And I'd be like, just doing the Lord's work here. I realized I wasn't winning anybody for the Lord. It's only, you know, I've had some great opportunities to have some great conversations with people who believe things a lot differently than I do when they figure out that I really care about them, that I love them, that I agree with them on some stuff, and that there may be things we disagree on, but that I don't feel like there's no way I'm wrong. I can be wrong about everything I say. Plenty of people are. But what I don't want to misrepresent is Jesus. And it's easy to be, you know, we saw before, I'm meek and lowly. That's who I am. I'm gentle. You'll find rest for your soul when you take my yoke on you, back in chapter 11. And so here, Jesus is kind of going, I hear what's coming out of your mouth, but if you're going to be right, it's going to be because you follow me. I came to show you this is how it's done. And he always said, you know, the law is good, but if you don't understand how to apply the law with the heart that God has for people, then you miss the boat completely. And then ultimately, it's interesting that at the end of all of these discussions and you know, trying to make his point and people trying to argue with him, then right at that point, down in verse 46, he was still talking, still trying to explain it. But then it says that his mother and his brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. And then somebody said to him, hey, Jesus, your mom, your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Like, who? That's kind of weird. And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my sister, my mother. I don't know why he chose to do that. I mean, it would seem like kind of awkward for everyone when he said that. We know from the Gospel of John that until Jesus rose from the dead, his brothers didn't believe in him. We also know that there was a time when Mary and Jesus' brothers and a couple of his sisters came to try to tell Jesus to chill. I mean, you're going to get yourself in trouble, man. Back off a bit. And maybe that was this incident, and Matthew doesn't describe it. But it's kind of shocking that he would take his own flesh and blood, including Mary, who had given birth to him, and say, they're out there saying whatever they're saying. As far as I'm concerned, my family is the people who are here with me, the people who are listening and obeying and doing what I do. And it's a strange contrast with his family. But after all of this, what he's ultimately saying is, in the context, he's drawing a line in the sand and saying, you're either with me or you're not. And no more graphic way to see that than who is sitting here with me as I teach. Who is sitting here together, gathered? Who will be with me in the long haul? It's not necessarily going to be my relatives. I have a family that's deeper than my relatives. And it's the people who are with me, the people who are drawn together. See, to really understand the heart of Jesus and to really understand why he could say, it's just me. You follow me and you got it. You miss me and you don't have it. And then he says, it's really important. You know, this isn't something that you do by yourself. Christian community, God's people gathering together, is really important because that's family. And I love that he goes from having this debate about the law and the Sabbath and use some common sense and make sure that you're compassionate and loving, and then he brings it right down to the family of God and says, this is the family that matters. Not that your physical, physical relatives don't matter. And the greatest thing is if you have people in your biological family who also love and follow Jesus. But he says, it's essential that you gather together with the people of God, because that's the core of where you can begin to catch and understand how to actually live your life. Because it's only together as God's people that we understand the Spirit of God as he leads us. We see examples of people that are modeling good godly behavior for us in the same way that they had Jesus. He said, you have each other as well. It's hard. People aren't perfect. And, you know, if you're like an introvert like I am, you draw energy from being alone. But there are other things that happen when you're with people that's incredibly important as well. Now, I understand that during the pandemic, and which somehow miraculously is over, I don't know how that happened, but there were people who stayed home, watched online. I'm thankful that people can do that. There are people who are sick right now, aren't able to come to church, and they can watch online. But make no mistake about it, that's actually not the same as being with God's people. And if you don't come to church, or if you don't talk to people and connect with them, there's a chance that you're going to miss out on what the Spirit is wanting to show you about particular guidance in your life. The most godly person that there is needs other people to bounce things off of, because Jesus isn't here with us except that we are the body of Christ. And so it says God's people gather together, not so that one guy can put on a show, but so that God's people can mix with God's people and we begin to discover the spirit of the law, the spirit of life itself, what really matters. You will never understand love like you understand it when you experience it with God's people. You will never understand the sense of common sense of knowing what to do and what not to do. There's so much that we learn from each other. And so it's interesting that when Jesus draws the line in this chapter, he says, first of all, the Sabbath, I'm the boss of the Sabbath, so listen to me. And then as he goes on, he's like, you're either with me or you're against me. You can tell what kind of tree you are by the fruit that you give out, what your life exhibits, reflects who you really are. And then he winds it up by just going, and this is all about family. This is what family is. This is what church is. And, you know, because not there are some people here that I can really that can relate to me. But there are some people that need to find and meet somebody different than I am so that they can get the full picture of the Spirit of God and what he's doing in our lives. So we all need each other. I need people who even get annoyed by me because it forces me to think about, okay, maybe that I would have been better off not making that joke or that comment or whatever. We need each other in order to ultimately have that filter down into, here's who the Spirit wants me to be. Here's how I am to live my life. But it's a choice that we make. And there are plenty of legal alternatives. There are plenty of systems of rules that you can buy into that makes you really comfortable to think that you are right. One example, there was a couple that were Christians and the mom killed their three children and then went to prison. Their church had the rule, I don't agree with this rule, but their rule was only adultery or desertion of a non-Christian are the only justifications for divorce. So the church told that guy, you cannot divorce your wife. You can't ever be married again. She's in prison for life. And it's like, does that sound like something God would do? Like, yeah, it's too bad for you that she didn't have an affair. Then you'd be off the hook. But killing your kids, I'm good with that. But that's the kind of ridiculous notion that happens when you choose to live under a humanly constructed legal system and go, this is just what it is. The law is the law. There are some cops who enforce the law that way. They don't usually last. I remember one of my friend's mom, he was a cop down in Newport Beach and his mom lived there and her dog got out. And one of the guys took the dog and had it hauled in, knowing that it was one of the officer's mom's dog. And the rest of the department ended up running the guy out of the department. He would open his locker and it was full of dog biscuits. And but I think there are Christians that live their life that way. Like, can you just understand, if you're being a jerk, that's not what Jesus would do. That's not what he ever intended for you to be. And in the end, when we get together as God's people, we begin to see the people that I want to be like are the people who aren't doing stupid things in the name of Jesus. They're the people who really care and reflect his heart. And there are people all around you who are like that. Plenty of people around you who aren't like that a lot of the time. But that's why we need each other. Today is the day when we celebrate, traditionally, Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday was when Jesus got on a donkey and headed down from the Mount of Olives, heading down toward Jerusalem, toward the east gate of Jerusalem. And the crowd was going nuts. Save now, Hosanna. They thought, this is the time he's going to go take over. And they were so stoked. Then there was another crowd of Pharisees that were like yelling at, tell them to shut up. And he's like, well, the rocks would cry out if they don't. Who got it? Just the guy on the donkey. The disciples thought he was going to do his thing. The Pharisees were afraid that he was going to start a rebellion. Jesus was the one who understood, I'm riding this donkey into Jerusalem, and I'm going to end up giving my life within a week. and then the crowd of people are going to completely turn on me. Not that they were necessarily the same people, but this whole crowd that was ready, where were they a few days later when he was taken and arrested? They were gone. We have to decide. Who are we going to be in the crowd? Are we going to be the ones who are like, yeah, we're winning. Let's do this. Or are we going to be the ones to go, I understand, sometimes this is a painful road, but Jesus, I'm with you. You're on a donkey, I'm following you, not knowing what to expect. That's the privilege that we have in life, of it not being about us figuring it all out, but it's of us being able to say, I'm with Jesus. I'm just going to follow him. And I will gather with people who feel the same, and I'll avoid being around people that just have this whole phony idea of what who Jesus is. But I ultimately want to connect with people who understand his heart and his spirit and what he really wants us to be. And then it becomes so refreshing when you talk to somebody and you're like, wow, I was starting to think every Christian was a nut. And now I'm talking to some people and like, no, they're normal people who really care about others and they aren't wanting to rip the country apart or, you know, do whatever it is that they want to do. And we're like, oh, thank God for church. Thank God for the people of God. As the Spirit works within them, nothing is more refreshing when you are trying to be loving and joyful and in peace when you find somebody else who is as well. Because that's what Jesus looks like. And ultimately, that's how all the non-believers are going to be won, when they see what Jesus was trying to show when he said, I'm not going to snuff out burning flaxes. I'm not going to crush a broken reed. No, I want the Gentiles, I want the people who don't know, to understand that my law is always, it's always been intended to reach people who are hurting and to rescue and to save others. And I want that heart as well. I hope you do too. Let's pray. Lord, we get kind of discouraged when so often we read what you say in the Gospels and we go, has anyone even noticed this, what it says? But we want your Spirit to work within us so that we can understand your values, your heart, your words. May we reflect that. May we as a church be a place that maintains those priorities, that we aren't like the crowd just going, let's do it, let's take over, this is it, we're winning. Or, oh no, we're in trouble, everything's falling apart. Lord, we want to be those who are consistently with you and understanding the only way that we will get through this in a healthy way is if we go through it with you, with your values in place, with the heart that you have for the lost always there for us. So Lord, lead and guide us. And God, if there's somebody listening right now or someone who's here in the building who has never really come to the point where they understood, maybe they had opinions about religion or maybe they're trying to be good people, but they've never understood what it is to be forgiven and made clean and whole. They've never understood that you are someone who is meek and lowly and wants to provide rest for them. They've never understood what your agenda actually is, and all they've heard is a bunch of screaming and yelling in your name. Lord, help them to know today they can be forgiven. I pray, Lord, that they would just choose to start fresh with you. You've laid it on the line. You have drawn a line in the sand and you have said, you're either for me or you're not. And I pray that everyone, all of us, would understand that's the decision we have to make if we're to move forward. Are we for you or are we a part of the crowd that doesn't get it? So please draw people to yourself by your Spirit. And help us this week, Lord, as we face a Good Friday service, an Easter services on Easter next Sunday, that you would show us where we can plant some seeds and possibly just invite someone to come and hear the good news of what you've done. But help us to live our lives in such a way that people will want to know what makes us tick. How come we're not like what they expect us to be like? So Lord, work in our hearts. Help us to faithfully represent you in our flawed way, and help our church to constantly be a place that feels different, where we value what you value. Thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name.